The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which can be found in your pew Bible starting on page 832. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in bands of cloth and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's continue that reading at verse 8, Luke chapter 2 and at verse 8. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth, peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, just as it had been told them. This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us bow before God in prayer. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you said to us that we cannot live by bread alone, but only by every word that comes from your mouth, from the mouth of the Lord. We pray for your word to come into our lives, to feed us and nourish us so that we would grow in faith and grace. Use the word of scripture that we have just heard and the word that is now proclaimed. Use the music and the prayers of this time of worship. And by the power of your spirit, be at work within us and through us in your world. Amen. In our sermons through the fall and through the winter, we're looking together at the story of Jesus through the eyes of one of the four accounts of Jesus' life and ministry that we have in the pages of Holy Scripture. We're looking at the account of St. Luke, what we call the Gospel according to St. Luke. Gospel is a word which simply means good news, the good news according to St. Luke. And as we approach Christmas, we're returning to the beginning of the story in the series. We'd got to around chapter 9. We now go back to the beginning, since the beginning is about the story of Christmas. And last Sunday, we began at the beginning on the first Sunday of Advent in the first chapter of Luke, where we looked together at the story of a young woman by the name of Mary. And we thought together about her call to be the mother of Jesus, about the amazing fact that God noticed her. Just noticed her. The God of the universe noticed her and elevated her, an average person just minding her own business, giving to her life an eternal significance by bringing her into the middle of his eternal purposes, his will, his path, as an act of grace, sheer free gift, out of the blue, a gift to this young woman. What I said, among other things, last week was this, that we are all called in some way to be a Mary in this world. Every single one of us called to be a Mary in this world. What I mean by that is this, that we've all been called to be bearers of our Lord Jesus Christ, people who carry Jesus within us, who allow him to grow within us and from us to spill out over into the world. This is our calling as Christians. It is not, first of all, to do lots of things for God, but it is, first of all, to receive a gift of God's grace, and to allow that grace to be at work within our lives and through our lives to overflow from our lives into the world. God comes to us and notices us, just as he did with Mary, and knows us by name as well, and asks us to receive this gift. But in speaking about Mary this way, as sort of a type of who we are supposed to be, we need to be very clear that just because Mary is, in a sense, all of us, she is not any less historical. She is not any less historical. What I mean by that is that Mary is not merely a religious idea or a concept. Mary is not merely some sort of metaphorical or mythical figure. She's a real person to whom something divine really happened. She is a real person to whom something supernatural really happened. For example, last week, to make this point about how human she was, I went to a couple of other stories about Mary in the scripture, one of which is about Jesus growing up. He leaves the carpenter's shop, he's now a man. He begins his public ministry, he's preaching and teaching and healing, and the crowds are coming around him, and Mary goes seeking after him to bring him back home. It's as if in this moment you just have Mary as a sort of a normal parent saying, "What in the world is my child up to? I just want my boy back. I don't want him to be a public figure. Just come back home. Just come back and be sort of normal in our midst." It's just this very human insight and touch into her life. And then as you read the scripture, you realize that Mary has other children as well, and that Jesus has brothers and sisters, and there is sibling rivalry in this family. It's also sort of down to earth after this magical kind of a beginning. To begin with, two, the brothers and sisters, they think that Jesus has lost his mind as his public ministry begins, but with time, at least one of them becomes a follower of his brother Jesus. One by the name of James, there may be others as well, becomes a follower of Jesus, his brother, and believes that his brother is the Messiah, the King. It's remarkable that he should think this. And for this belief, he gives up his life. We read about James and his faith not only in the Bible, but outside of the Bible, in the writings of a first century Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He's not out to prove anything. He's not out to prove that Jesus really lived or that Jesus had a family. He just states this as a matter of historical fact. And I want to share with you what he says. You'll find this on the insert in your bulletin, and I urge you actually to pull it out. We'll be referring to it on a number of occasions today, but I'll paraphrase what Josephus writes by saying this about James and about Jesus himself in history. Real people. The high priest Annas was a Sadducee, that is, a person who did not believe in the concept of the resurrection. And of course, the Jesus movement was all about resurrection. Jesus was alive again. And he had a temper and was rigid in bringing judgment on offenders above all the rest of the Jews. So when the Roman governor Festus was dead and the new governor Albinus was out of town on the road, Annas assembled the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin, and brought before them James, the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, and some others, accusing them of breaking the law of Moses. And he delivered them to be stoned, and the implication is to death. He delivered them to be stoned to death. So my point is this, as we begin this morning, my point is this, that in reading about Mary and her family, we're dealing with real history, which is especially important to remember at this time of the year when we think about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, because so easily in our mind, the birth of Jesus can get mixed up with all the glitter and the tinsel and the spirit of this moment and almost turn into a magical fairy tale, which is not quite real if we're not too careful. As if it's only a story for children. Well, it is a story for children, but it is absolutely not just a story for children. Nor is it mythical, nor is it a fairy tale, but it is absolutely real. And it's as if Luke, as he tells the account of Jesus' birth, as if Luke knows the temptation that future generations will fall in to turn this story into some kind of a tale which never really happened. So he deliberately grounds his story in human history to make sure that we do not make that particular mistake. And he does this in a couple of different ways. He does it, first of all, at the very beginning of the gospel, in the opening verses of the whole story of Jesus, verses which all too often we don't read or we skip over in order to get to sort of the rest of the story. But the very first verses, first four verses of Luke's gospel read like this. Luke chapter 1 and at verse 1. "Since many," writes St. Luke, "have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, after investigating everything carefully from the very first, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." This account is written for somebody called Theophilus, maybe a real person. We know nothing else about him. Or it could be that this person is you and me. Theophilus means lover of God. "To write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed." In other words, right from the outset, Luke speaks about getting to the bottom of the facts about Jesus and the events about Jesus. And he speaks about eyewitnesses of these events, one of whom was almost certainly Mary. So Luke is explicit about his interest in the facts. But then second, and this is what I really want us to focus on today, Luke grounds his story in other history and in real historical chronology. He points out quite deliberately that it was at a particular moment in history that Jesus was born, at a time when a man called Augustus, Emperor Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the word in Greek is Caesar, Caesar Augustus, was the first emperor of Rome, the adopted son of Julius Caesar. In those days, remember these words, we sometimes read them quickly, so they may not mean too much to us, but in those days, says St. Luke quite deliberately, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This is for taxation purposes. This is a census. Sometimes you'll hear it being spoken of as a census for taxation purposes. Now, the exact dating of this particular taxation census has always been a little bit tricky to define precisely, though we know that this is, in fact, something that Augustus did, and he did it through a man by the name of Quirinius, as the Gospel according to St. Luke says. The exact dating of that is a little bit hard, but about the dating and the reality of Augustus, there is absolutely no doubt. Augustus ruled the Roman world. He ruled the Mediterranean world for 54 years, from 31 BC to AD 24, from before the time of Jesus and all the way through Jesus' childhood. So Luke brings Augustus into the picture on purpose to ground the story of Jesus in real history. But not only that, in telling us the story of Jesus' birth side by side with Augustus, Luke wants us, I believe, deliberately to compare Augustus and Jesus side by side, the rule of Augustus with the rule of Jesus, the kind of king Augustus was with the kind of king that Jesus would be, and that his readers would have in mind, as they would have done when the gospel was first written, exactly what kind of a ruler Augustus was, so that that comparison could be real. So what kind of a ruler was Augustus? Well, he was both brutal and brilliant. He was both brutal and brilliant. In 4 BC, about the time that Jesus was born, one of Augustus's generals, a man by the name of Varus, put down a Jewish uprising in Jerusalem. And he did so by crucifying 2,000 rebels. crucifying 2,000 rebels. Now, just keep in mind, there's no social media in those days. You can't just get on the web to get your message out. You can't make a video of something gruesome, as ISIS did, to get their message out. There's no Twitter, there's none of that stuff. So what do? You dot the landscape with 2,000 crosses, so that no matter where people turn, the stench of death is around about them. And this message is loud and clear: don't tread on me. This is what will happen to you. And it's in your face for everyone at the time of Jesus' birth. Brutal, absolutely brutal. But then on the other hand, we need to think of the brilliance of Augustus. It was through Augustus that peace and prosperity, what we call the Pax Romana, came to huge areas of the ancient Mediterranean world. And it was because of that peace that the gospel was enabled to be spread throughout the Roman Empire from Jerusalem to Rome and perhaps even as far as Spain so quickly in the years that followed Jesus' life and death and resurrection. In fact, Augustus was so powerful and revered that his name remains on our calendar to this very day. The month of August is his month. And on the coins of that time, of his own day, and you can see a picture of this on that insert that you have, he is called Son of God, Divi Filius. He is the Son of God. And he is also called the Pontifex Maximus. That is the great bridge between human beings and God. He is the high priest. He is the one who can connect the earthly realm with the heavenly realm above anybody and everybody else. And on a stone inscription dating from 9 BC, that was found at a place called Prien in what is now modern-day Turkey, we find another description of Augustus. A request was apparently made by a local community just a few years before Jesus' birth for the whole calendar to be reworked around Augustus, just as in fact the calendar was eventually reworked around Jesus. But the whole calendar to be reworked around Augustus. And this request named Augustus as a savior, and the day of his birth as the day above every other day of good news. The word is evangel, euangelion, good news, or gospel, all applied to Augustus. The whole inscription, and you can see this in the insert, is worth reading, so I'm going to read it to you. Reads like this: since Providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set the world in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war, that is, here is the Prince of Peace, and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance excelled even our anticipations, surpassing all previous benefactors, everybody who came before him, and not leaving to posterity, to all who come after him, any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the day of the birth of the God, Augustus, was the beginning of the good news for the world that came into existence by reason of him, and then the inscription goes on, be it resolved, we want to change the calendar to center around him. So this was the stature of Augustus. This is his brutality, and this is his brilliance. And it is alive and well, though he has died when Jesus' ministry begins, but alive and well at the time of Jesus' birth. And what Luke wants us to know, I believe, is not only about Augustus, so that he is in our mind, but to know that somebody else was really born, not a mythical figure, not just a children's figure, but somebody else was really born, and that there's someone else has power and brilliance, but not brutality, to rule the world in a way that Augustus never, ever could. Even the greatest leader they could imagine, by way of contrast to this one who was about to be born. And so he begins his gospel in the second chapter with these words. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus, who seems to be controlling everything. In fact, he's the one who seems to control the lives of the parents of the one who is about to be born, But what we know is that actually Augustus was under the control of the god who was in charge of all of these events. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus and then moves on to speak about the person, the real person. He wants to grab our full attention. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them. We mustn't just think of angels as little cherubs. These are members of the army of God, like members of the Roman army. These are powerful creatures. And the glory of the Lord, the light of God, shone around them, casting light on this whole situation. And they were terrified, as they would have been in the presence of Augustus or of his soldiers. There was a sense of power here. But unlike the soldiers, the angel said to these shepherds, "Do not be afraid. I haven't come to make you fearful. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. For to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." Here's the real Savior. Here's the real King. That's what Messiah means. Here's the real Lord. That's who the Emperor was. "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." This comparison and contrast, I think, is quite deliberate, and I think actually it's quite stunning. Augustus' agents and army created terror, and deliberately so. He ruled by intimidation, not by joy. With Augustus, the only reason why one of his emissaries would ever come in contact with people like these shepherds would be to get something out of them, to press them down, to do them harm. But while the angel was just as intimidating as Augustus or his generals, his intent was not to create terror or to cow the shepherds into submission, but rather to calm their fears. "Fear not," he says. "I'm not out to harm you. I'm on your side. I bring you the good news of great joy." And indeed, when it comes to the image of the newborn king that Luke goes on to tell us about, there's no intimidation factor there at all. In fact, quite the opposite. Not even any semblance at all of power or authority. Instead, the shepherds are told that you'll find him not in a palace or a bed, but in a manger. He's going to be out back or down below with the animals. Either in the shed out back or sometimes the lower level of a house was where the animals were, so the heat would rise and keep people warm in the winter. He's there with the animals, and you'll find him in a manger. It's almost like a cartoon that we're being given by St. Luke, with this contrast between Caesar Augustus on the one hand and Jesus in a manger on the other hand, a kind of mockery of the pomp and the circumstance which surrounded Caesar Augustus. A declaration to anyone who would listen that despite common sense, despite the appearance of the evidence, and Luke has told us, oh no, he wants us to think about the evidence. Despite all of that, the real Savior, the real Messiah, the real Emperor, the real Pontifex Maximus was not Augustus, but the baby. But the baby. It was the baby in the manger, says St. Luke, the one born of powerless parents who seemed to be completely at the mercy of Augustus and his decree, forced to travel to Bethlehem even when Mary was pregnant. It was the baby who had the power to bring more order to the chaos of our lives and the world than Augustus ever could, to bring more meaning to our lives than Augustus ever could, to bring more right laws and understanding of the way of life to our lives than Augustus ever could, more peace and joy to the world than Augustus or his kind ever could. More of this than even the Pax Romana could bring. But one thing needs to be clear, and that's this. And it's in Luke, and it's in the Bible as a whole. Luke never encourages us, nor does the Bible, to withdraw from the world of Augustus. That's not his point. His point, though, is to make sure that we get things in the right perspective and with the right priority, and that we never, ever give to Augustus or to the political forces of our world that sense of authority that belongs only to the one who comes to us as a baby. When we get that wrong, when we elevate whatever powers may be to a position above the role of the baby in our lives, everything will be out of sync and out of whack. And that's what he wants us to get right, to turn the world upside down so that it can, in fact, be the right way up. It is such a temptation, and especially at Christmas time, not only to dismiss Jesus in the glitz and the glitter and the angels and the wise men and all of that, as if it were a fairy tale, it's nice but not real. But it's also such a temptation, in fact, in our world of media, to put the glitz and the glitter around our political authorities or around our military authorities, or to put them around those who entertain us in some way, shape, or form, or around the technology around our lives which dazzles us, and to say, oh, this is the real world. Look at it. It's before your eyes. Whereas Luke says, no, don't give in to that temptation. The real power is in the manger. And give your allegiance to that power. And that's where you will find the peace that passes understanding. It's a real challenge. It requires an act of faith. It requires a powerful decision in our lives. As John said earlier, a commitment. And that's the call of this baby for our lives today. That commitment is the most important commitment or decision that we can make. It will turn our lives upside down, but no, it will actually turn them the right way up, and that's what God wants. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for coming to us, for noticing us as you did Mary. Thank you for so many of the figures in Scripture who are so real, human, down to earth. Yet their lives are embraced by you. Embrace our lives, we pray. And comfort and love us and challenge us to be your agents in this world. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.